We're going to try to cover both the portion that was read this morning in Acts chapter 6, as well as we'll try to cover chapter 7 as well. It's a very long passage. It's, in fact, the longest sermon that is recorded in the New Testament. And for that, Stephen got stoned. So I've taken a lesson from that. Now, we remember a couple of weeks ago that we went over the portion where Peter said to the authorities, after they called the apostles in to report on their activities, they had, in that discussion with the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, they told Peter and the apostles, "You must stop preaching the name of Jesus. You've got to stop talking about him." And what was Peter's response? He said, "We must obey God rather than men." And this is the biblical case for civil disobedience. This is the one time where the Bible gives the Christian permission to break the law. The only time that a Christian can break the law is when the law tells you to do something that God forbids, or the law tells you that you can't do something that God commands. So if God commands us to have fellowship with one another, to assemble together, and the law creates, the law legislates against assembly, free assembly, we will continue to assemble together. If the law forbids us to teach anything that the Word of God teaches, we must disobey the law and continue to teach the truth of the Word of God. And even here in Canada, that has already happened, where pastors have paid fines because they've preached something that the Word of God says something about. Whether it happens in the pulpit or in a letter to the editor, I don't think it matters. I think that God gives us the right to speak out where he commands us to speak out and where his word speaks out. So that's the case for civil disobedience. And the apostles continue right along preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching that Jesus Christ died, that he rose again, that he's coming again, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he wasn't merely a human, that he wasn't a criminal, even though the method of death, execution by a cross, was considered to be one of the most horrendous and shameful scandals that a person could undergo. Coincidentally, this is also the month that we typically remember the persecuted church. And we have to keep in mind that although the stories that we read about in the book of Acts are concentrated and focused in Jerusalem, because that's where the church is, has its origin, and that's where things are happening, the church is growing there, but nowhere else, because the message hasn't broken the boundaries of the nation of Israel yet. What we need to remember is that persecution is happening full bore in many countries throughout the world, particularly in countries where Sharia law exists, but also in countries where they are formally atheistic, like China and other communist countries. So continue to pray for the persecuted church. Make yourself informed about what's happening with the persecuted church. Get on an email list Voice of the Martyrs. If you are on the internet, you can talk to Patricia Murtaugh. She can give you information on how to get onto that and inform yourself of what's happening throughout the world, because the rate of persecution of believers today is even more so than what was happening in the first century, if you believe that. It is shocking to realize just how much the church is being persecuted. Now in growing proportions in India, where extremists among the Hindus are causing Christianity a real difficulty, and Christians are being killed and burned and troubled and persecuted. So be in prayer for the persecuted church throughout the world. Normally, people do not allow themselves to be martyred unless it's for a principle that they regard as more important than life itself. Let me say that again. Normally, people do not allow themselves to be martyred. They would choose to escape the trial or the difficulty unless it's for a principle that they regard as more important than life itself. And it would be good for all of us during the good times to decide what those principles might be. What principles would you die for? What principles are you willing to say, you know what, without this in my life, life isn't life? If you tell me that it is forbidden to express my faith freely in Christ, then my life is over. I will give my life for that principle. If you tell me the Word of God is not true, if you tell me that I have to recant my faith in the Word of God, then life, as I know it, is over. Now, if you tell me that I must be an amillennialist rather than a premillennialist, I'm not sure that I would die for that. Although, you know what? There were people in the 16th century during the Anabaptist movement who died over the issue of baptism. You know that in Switzerland, Anabaptists were drowned in icy water. They were mockingly baptized in water through the ice and were drowned for their stance on being baptized as believers and not as infants. They considered that principle so important that they gave their life over the issue of baptism. Isn't that something? So think about that. What principles would you adopt that you'd regard as important enough to lose your life over? Because that's what a martyr would have to face. He would have to decide, okay, I've got a family, I've got a wife, I've got kids, I've got grandkids, whatever, but this issue is more important than all of them, and I will give my life for this. So, in Stephen's case, what was the principle that he died for? Was it the resurrection of Christ? Was it the fact that they were forbidden to speak in Christ's name and yet he persisted? It seems to me that those issues were already well known to the Christian or to the Jewish leaders. They already heard that message time and time again. So at the first, and I'm sure that they would have died over those issues gladly, but I'm not sure that's exactly why they stoned Stephen. Because at the end of chapter 7, we see that they, as a mob, more or less lost their collective temper and just rushed Stephen. They rushed him out of the temple and they stoned him outside of the temple. They were furious, the Bible tells us. So there is something that Stephen said, and we're going to get to that, that caused Stephen to die. Now, the first reading, as you read through Acts chapter 6 and through that long sermon in chapter 7, it sounds to us like Stephen is giving them a history lesson. Because he is being called to account for what he believes and what he is doing. They have been stirred up by his preaching, and the Bible says that he was full of power and full of the Holy Spirit, and he had debating skills such that they couldn't rebuke him. They couldn't rebut him. They couldn't answer his assertions about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And that made them angry. Notice, too, that their particular synagogue, it says in verse 9 of chapter 6, opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, which means that they were formerly Jewish slaves, but have now achieved status of the freedmen. They were freed from slavery. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So these were a particular kind of ethnic Jew from a particular background. And it says from the province of Cilicia, which means it's from the same area where Paul was from. And it's quite likely that Saul was a member of this synagogue. In fact, when we read that they stoned Stephen, they laid their coats at Saul's feet. What was Saul doing there? He was there as a fellow synagogue member. He was a part of this uprising. He was part of this mob. Okay? Because that's the particular part of the country that he was from. So, then it goes on in chapter 7, and the high priests asked Stephen if the charges that false witnesses had brought forward about him saying that the temple was going to be destroyed and the customs of Moses don't need to be followed, they said, are these charges true? And to this he replied, and this is when he starts with the history lesson. And now, perhaps you've read this before and you thought to yourself, what is Stephen doing? I mean, these are the leaders of the Jewish people. Of all people, they know the history of their people. Why is he giving them this basic history lesson in response to these false charges? Stephen has been charged by these false witnesses of saying the temple's going to come to an end and the customs of Moses don't need to be followed. It's not exactly what he said. They were false witnesses, but they distorted something that he had said. Why is he giving them now in response, instead of what ought to be a rigorous defense, why is he giving them a history lesson? We're going to learn that there are things in this history lesson that really got to the heart of the matter and just kept, it's like Stephen may as well have taken a stick and just kept poking them in the eye. That's what he was doing with his history lesson. He was poking them in the eye. Instead of looking for a way of escape, instead of being diplomatic and all nice and using sugary words, he picked up a stick and stuck him in the eye again and again and again. So let's begin by looking at the accusation that's made to Stephen in chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. As a side note, it's interesting to see that the same tactics were used against the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? False witnesses who distorted what was said, and the same accusation. Jesus said that he would destroy this temple. And in 3 days, build it up again. What Jesus was talking about is destroy this body. He's referring to his body as the temple. He says, destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll build it up again, raise it up again. Now, we have no record of prior sermons by Stephen. We do know that they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. He was a powerful and a persuasive speaker, and that's what made these leaders angry. So let's consider the accusation. There were other sects of Judaism who had abandoned the temple by this time already. They were the Essenes, who went and formed the Qumran community, and they left the temple and the whole sacrificial system behind. They said it was all corrupt. Let me read you one of the quotes out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, from a Dead Sea Scrolls scholar who describes this entire sect and what they did. They said, the Essenes were saying that the temple at Jerusalem was a place of abomination, its precincts were considered polluted, its priests were wicked, and the liturgical calendar was unlawful. So everything about the temple was corrupted and tainted, and the Essenes didn't want anything to do with the temple. They were not being persecuted by the Jews at all. They were being left alone. So it wasn't exactly that was getting to these leaders. Stephen's argument is that the temple did not need reformation. The Essenes would say the temple needs reformation. But what Stephen is implying in his theology, which of course comes from God himself, is that the temple had now become obsolete. The temple, with all of its trappings and with its sacrifices, has become obsolete. And we need to follow Stephen's sermon to follow his logic, because this is not merely Jewish history 101. There's much more to it. And I will give you a hint. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater is going to replace the temple. That's earth-shaking. to the Jew, because the temple is the main pillar of Judaism in first century Near Eastern culture. Something I do in studying a passage is I ask myself, where does the speaker end up? We know now where he starts. He starts with a defense of this accusation. Where does he end up? And when you see where he ends up, then you can draw a line and trace the logic in the sermon. Okay? And he ends up here in verse 48 to 53 of chapter 7. Stephen says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. So we're talking again about the temple and its significance. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, Stephen just said, you are just like your fathers. So there's a clue. Go back through the sermon to trace what Stephen said about their fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. This is hard language. Stephen lowers the boom. He is not a diplomat. He is not pussyfooting around. It's the kind of preacher that every church wants for their church, but the kind of preacher that makes you really uncomfortable because he doesn't pull any punches. So with that in mind, a quick survey of Stephen's sermon. First of all, in verses 2 to 8 in chapter 7, he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and looks at their entire story, where God starts out with this person named Abraham, who never did inherit one square foot of land in Israel, yet God was with him. And God promised this footloose man who had no land that he would be the father of many nations and would be a blessing to the world. Abraham had no land. He lived in Canaan as an alien. He had no temple to worship in, no tabernacle, and the implied lesson here is, to these listening religious leaders, when the God of glory beckons, the people of God move. When God introduces a plan that may be different from the preceding, by the way, I believe Stephen was a dispensationalist, eh, Fred? You can see dispensationalism all the way through this chapter. When God announces that he's moving to a different plan, the people of God have to move with him. So there's this theme of a progressive revelation beginning to show itself in the text. This is very important to Stephen's message and becomes a major point as it reaches its climax. Secondly, God does not need a land or a temple in order to raise up a people for his name. So don't feel smug and superior because you have a temple. The presence of God is not restricted to a geographical point or building. Because Abraham didn't have a geographical point or a building. He was all over the map. Literally, not metaphorically, but literally, Abraham was all over the map and God was with him. That's what Stephen is telling these leaders. And the implication, of course, someone greater than the temple is here. There is a new plan developing. Get with the program. Secondly, we have Israel in Egypt. This is the second phase in chapter 7 of his sermon. And he says, hey, you religious leaders, do you remember the fellow named Joseph? Remember how his brothers, the fathers of the 12 tribes that now make up our nation, how they would have murdered Joseph? They sold him into slavery because they hated him and rejected his status in the family. Yet God had his hand on Joseph, and Joseph became the redeemer for his brothers, the redeemer, the deliverer, his family. Now stop for a minute. Why were the brothers of Joseph so jealous that they were intent on killing him at the first opportunity? Because Jacob, right or wrong, the Bible tells us, loved Joseph more than the other sons. This is one of the problems with multiple wives, right? You pick on a favorite wife, and then you have a favorite son. And thus the envy and the jealousy start. But on top of that, Joseph had these bizarre and troublesome dreams, such as, I dreamt that we were harvesting and we each had a sheaf of grain, and my grain stood upright and your sheaves of grain bowed down and worshipped my sheaf of grain. That's a weird image, but you know. Then he has another dream. I dreamt that the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to me. Whoa. Even Abraham had trouble with that one. I'm sorry, his father, Jacob. So, for all of this, his brothers conspired to kill him. I wonder if Stephen's audience picked up on the subtle, or maybe not so subtle, allusions that Stephen was making. Do you hear echoes of Jesus here? The Heavenly Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And for this, they killed him. Joseph, God managed to save his life, and he became a slave in Egypt. He was sold into slavery and then became the deliverer. But the implication here, you religious leaders who are about to stone Stephen, your forefathers have a history of rejecting God's appointed saviors, and you've done it again. Then we move on to Moses in verses 20 to 34 of chapter 7. First, Stephen points out that Moses, in his first attempt to act as Israel's deliverer, was rejected. You remember the story. Moses comes on the scene of one Egyptian abusing a Hebrew slave. And so in defending the Hebrew, Moses kills the Egyptian. Subsequently, he tries to break up a fight happening between two Hebrew slaves. And as often occurs to peacemakers, they get it from both sides. They reject him. They reject him as the deliverer. But don't miss the point. It was understandable that an Egyptian ruler would try to frustrate the plan and purpose of God by oppressing the chosen people. But some of Moses' own kinfolk did so as well. And that's the point that Stephen is making. You've rejected him again. Your leaders, your forefathers, have had a long history of rejecting God's appointed man for the hour. And as a result, Moses left his home country, which was Egypt, lived in the desert for 40 years, and that's where God called him, in the desert, not in a temple, not in the promised land, in the desert. Now, where was Moses? In the desert, in the wasteland. And the word wasteland takes the Jewish audience who know their Old Testament right back to Genesis chapter 1, where the words are used before God began his creation that the earth was empty and void. And you see, the account of creation is primarily written for that Jewish audience that is trudging through the wilderness, the wasteland of the desert, Sinai. And they are to be encouraged by the story of creation, how God takes this wasteland and turns it into a promised land, the veritable Garden of Eden. And here again, the issue of the wasteland, God calls Moses in the backside of the desert, the wasteland. God can do that. And that's where God says to Moses, take off your shoes because the ground you're walking on is holy ground. That's what Stephen's reminding his Jewish persecutors about. Wherever God meets with man, that's the place that's holy. Don't count on this temple. Wherever God deals with men, it's holy ground. Moses was in Midian, far from the promised land, not even close to a temple site in Jerusalem, not even close to a tabernacle. No temple, no tabernacle, no ark, only wasteland, and God says, this ground is holy. Here are some lines from William Cowper that says, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is holy ground. We come to the wilderness wanderings, the part where Stephen reminds them of what happened in the wanderings of the wilderness, verses 35 to 43. They rejected Moses the first time. They had little choice but to accept him the second time because of those 10 plagues and signs that were given to all of Egypt. And Stephen draws a parallel between Moses and Christ. It's just too obvious to miss. In verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" He's reminding them Moses predicted the coming of the Messiah who would be like Moses, which means, of course, that he would also be rejected like Moses. Because Moses here essentially proclaimed himself as a type of the prophet to come. And Jesus was also rejected, but he will be accepted the second time, is the implication. If you think I'm going too far with my types, you call me on it. But in Moses' case, there's more rejection to come. And again, you know the sad story, how the children of Israel were not content to wait for Moses to come down from the mountain to receive a revelation from God. They went ahead and they built a golden calf and they began to worship the golden calf because they wanted something visible that they could worship. They didn't know about this God that Moses was communing with. And so they built an idol for themselves and worshiped the golden calf. Once again, rejection of the one who would bring the law down from Mount Sinai. And Stephen reminds his religious leaders of the wholesale idolatry that their fathers were involved in. And notice that Stephen is quoting Scripture all the way. He's basing everything he says on the Word. You can begin to see that Stephen is a take-no-prisoners kind of guy. He leaves them no room to argue. The only option they have is to either agree and submit to the Word or kill him. Get him out of the way. Then in verses 44 to 50, we have the tabernacle and the temple. Now Stephen says something very interesting. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern that he had seen." And every translation here uses the word pattern. The Greek word is the same word that we get type from, or tupos is the word. And according to the type that he had seen while he was on the mountain. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 and 2 if you have your Bibles. And if you're quick, turn to Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2. And there it says, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man." There is a true tabernacle that exists in heaven, which I believe Moses saw. And that's what he patterned the earthly tabernacle after. And so Stephen is getting closer to the heart of the matter. The real temple is not this temple. The real dwelling of God is not this place. He goes on to say, again, quoting Scripture, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" So what, in Stephen's mind, is the real temple? I believe he is saying, Jesus is the real temple. Didn't Jesus say, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days"? The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And the Bible goes on to say, in another portion, that his body was the veil also that was torn in two. Through the veil of his body, we now have access to the Father through Jesus the Son. And so you see, this is what Stephen was being charged with at this mob scene. He was charged with denigrating the temple, putting the temple down. And then Stephen finally makes it personal and applies what he has said to his audience. "You stiff-necked people." Stiff-neck, obviously, it means you have a problem bowing. You have a problem submitting to God's word. You are stiff-necked. Actually, it comes from the imagery that a bull or a cow would present to you. This is agricultural language. A cow or a bull is always pictured as a stiff neck. And so that's transferred over to people, stiff neck people. Stubborn, just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. It sounds like Stephen has a personal thing with these guys. But you know what? It wasn't. They rush him out of the temple. And in the Middle East, it's not hard to find stones that are big enough to do serious damage when you toss it at somebody. And they all pick up stones and they begin to throw these stones at him. And they kill him by throwing stones at him. A common method of execution in those days. Something interesting that I haven't found an answer to, they do not have the power of capital punishment because they're under Rome. And any attempt at capital punishment would have to be appealed to the Roman representative in Jerusalem. This didn't happen here. This was a mob lynching, so to speak. And we don't know if there were any consequences for these religious leaders. We do know that just a couple of decades later, Jerusalem was totally destroyed by Rome. And the temple was totally, totally destroyed, just as Stephen had more or less predicted. And the temple worship is now totally obsolete. But notice what it says. Was Stephen getting personal with these guys? He called them stiff-necked. He called them virtually murderers. But as they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Did he have any malicious thoughts towards those who were killing him? Not at all. He said, "Lord, do not hold this against them." In the same spirit that Jesus cried, "Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And you know what? The same thing is true of people who put your faith down today. They don't know what they're doing. They just don't get it. And it's not a question of intelligence or lack of intelligence. It's a question of spiritual light. The Holy Spirit has to be involved, has to enter into a person's heart. He's got to turn the light on. They've got to see the truth. They've got to be convicted of the truth. So I have a question for you. What principles are in this long sermon of Stephen's that is worth losing one's life over? Yes, Jesus is greater than the temple. Secondly, one must now enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil of his body, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And if our country ever decrees that it is against the law to preach that Jesus is the only way, we will begin to be persecuted for our faith. And our society is already saying that, by the way. The religious leaders were phony through and through, and their power base needed to be attacked for the spiritual good of future generations. And that's what Stephen did. Fourthly, Christianity needed to break away from the temple if the Gentile nations were to be reached. And God had promised Abraham through his seed that the nations of the world would be blessed as a result of his promise to Abraham. And Stephen recognized at this point, this has got to be the breaking point. And that's indeed what happened, because now in the book of Acts, we begin to pick up with Paul, who becomes an apostle and takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Breaks the bounds of culture, breaks the bound of geography, and the church and the gospel of grace spills over into other countries, into Asia, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. That's where the book of Acts is taking us, which obviously includes us. Aren't you glad of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad that there were people who sacrificed their lives so that the gospel of grace could have this freedom to reach even us today? Let's pray.